New Testament lesson is the Revelation, the 15th chapter, the first verse, and reading through the first verse of chapter 16. Hear the word of God. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having hearts of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke, chapter 13, and beginning at verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. For those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to the Lord. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we again confess that we need your Holy Spirit to come and open our eyes and make your word live. Come to us, Holy Spirit, and do this work. Seal this word to our hearts, that by it we might be shaped and seal this word to our hearts that our wills might be engaged to perform everything which you would show us in this your word. We ask in the name of Jesus that he might be honored and glorified. Amen. You may be seated. We're continuing to make our way through the book of the Revelation. We're in the 15th chapter. And this is maybe a little bit like walking in a forest, you've not traversed before. And you get into the forest and you need to stop and sort of get your bearings and remind yourself where it is that you've been and where it is that you're heading. The Revelation is intriguing. It's sometimes a bit overwhelming. And as we get into it again this week, I want to do some of that. I want to pause for a moment and help you get your bearings, remind you where you've been, where we are, and then where it is we're headed. Let me remind you of a couple of operating principles, a couple of underlying assumptions or presuppositions, which I bring and want you to bring to this study through the Revelation. The first of them is that the Revelation is like any other book in the Bible, in this sense. All of the Bible is pastoral. All of the Bible is concerned for the people of God. And God's motivation in inspiring authors to record what he has revealed to them is the encouragement and preservation and even the perfecting of the people of God in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The Bible isn't given to us to satisfy our interests in speculation about the past or about the future. One thing it's so important to understand, what God reveals, he reveals because he is wise, and being all wise and possessing all knowledge, he knows you individually, and he knows all of his people in all ages, and he discloses exactly what it is that we and they need. His concern is pastoral. And that's true of the Revelation. The Revelation, again, isn't given to us to titillate. It's not given to satisfy these speculative interests we might have. And so right alongside that, it's important to be reminded that St. John was himself a pastor. And St. John was concerned for his people in the way that St. Paul was concerned for his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his wisdom and good providence, has disclosed to John, for John, and for the people of his day, those things which he believed they needed to know. The primary or first audience of the book of the Revelation is the people of that day. They had needs. They had concerns. There were matters of great consequence taking place all around them and soon to take place. So that's operating principle number one, that the Revelation is like the Gospel of John or the letter to the Ephesians or the prophecy of Amos, given by God to his people in a particular time to meet their particular needs, knowing that in meeting those particular needs in that particular day and time, the needs of subsequent generations of believers would be addressed as well. And then a second operating principle is that the unfolding story of the people of God is the most important story in all of human history, regardless of what the rest of the historians have to say about it. A lot of times when people come to the Scriptures and they read the biblical narratives of the Exodus, for example, they wonder why it is that contemporary historians, Egyptian or Assyrian or Babylonian or whatever, why it is that contemporary historians don't record the same events with the same detail. Well, frankly, it's because they don't care about those events. They don't care about the people of God. And furthermore, when God accomplishes great feats and great deeds and sustains his people and overcomes their enemies, those who are overcome are not likely to record their having been overcome. It's an embarrassment to them. And that's a secondary consideration. The primary consideration is the Scriptures are concerned with the unfolding story of the people of God. And there is something in this book, something still in the future, but something at the center of this book, which is of such monumental importance to the people of John's day, to previous generations and subsequent generations, that it looms large in this book, though by comparison with other events in other recorded histories, it's barely a footnote. And that event is the end of national Israel, the national covenant people of God, the destruction of the temple, this place where God had been pleased for his presence to dwell, the destruction of the capital city, the holy city, Jerusalem, the city of David. I've said to you several times, there is no complex of events more significant, more theologically profound than these events save the complex of events surrounding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is in view here in the book of the Revelation is this cataclysmic event, this transformation or transition from the old order to the new order, or rather the birthing of the new out of the old, and right alongside it, this very tragic destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God in 70 AD. That's operating principle number two. And then operating principle number three is that the symbols of the Revelation, all of these images and pictures and descriptions, all of these things are to be interpreted in light of Old Testament pictures and symbols and not in the light of modern technologies or modern socio-political arrangements. It is to the Old Testament that we look for the interpretation of these visions and symbols and pictures, and that is why frequently, with regularity, I have taken you back to the book of Daniel, or to Zechariah, or to Ezekiel, to try to build for you the theological symbolism of the Old Testament, which provides the backdrop or the background for understanding. There is a movement to this story. There are eight scenes in this book. We are at a transitional place in chapter 15, transitioning from the fourth scene to the fifth scene. In the first scene, the first three chapters, Jesus is depicted as risen, ascended, and glorious, reigning in the midst of his church. And you remember that Jesus speaks first to his church about the church before he speaks to his church about the world. He wants them to know who they are, and he calls them to live at this high level to which he calls them. But then he moves beyond, having spoken to his church about his church. He now speaks to the church about these events which will soon take place. And the second scene is the breaking of the seals. And that occurs in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. And that is the opening of the book of judgments. A case is going to be heard against faithless Israel, who has played the harlot, who has been warned repeatedly, and who is still being warned, who is still, as in the parable which Jesus told in Luke 13, given time. The one who tends the tree says, hold off for a year, wait, let me fertilize, let me cultivate, let me see if some fruit can't be born. So even as these seals are broken and the books are open and the case is heard, there is still time for repentance. And then in the third scene, which is chapters 8, 9, 10, and the first part of 11, there is the sounding of the trumpets, and the sounding of the trumpets heralds the reign of the king and summons faithless Israel to the bar of judgment. And then in scene 4, beginning at verse 19 of chapter 11 and going through the fourth verse of chapter 15, there is a presentation of evidence against Israel. She is the beast who has united herself with the beast of the sea and who together serve the dragon and oppose the purpose and people of God. And God is determined to bring judgment upon her for her faithlessness. And then scene 5, beginning at this fifth verse and moving through the end of chapter 16, is the pouring out of the judgment and wrath of God upon faithless Israel for her harlotry. And then scene 6, 17:1 through 19:10 is the declaration that Babylon, the harlot, is cast down, and great and tragic is her fall. But then in scene 7, the scene of completion, the scene of fullness, is the emergence of the new covenant people. And Satan is bound that he might deceive the nations no longer. And the great reign of the Lord Jesus Christ begins. And that is the period in which we find ourselves. This time when the gospel is going into the whole of the earth and gathering a people from every nation and tribe and tongue. With the Lord Jesus Christ reigning not only over his church, but over all men and nations. And accomplishing his purpose in the church and through the church to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and no one can stay his hand. And the church which suffers and the church which is beaten down is the church militant, moving forward against the arsenals and the defenses of the kingdom of darkness. And is vanquishing them, and is reaching into those dungeons, and is gathering the elect people of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are evidence of the fact that Christ is faithful now in the accomplishing of his purpose. You are Christians today. And you are because Satan has been bound, and the Lord of glory is reaching into dungeons and rescuing people for himself. And then the eighth scene, the last and great and glorious scene, is eternity, where the spotless, radiant bride is presented to her groom, and he receives her into eternal blessedness and joy, which will never end. That's the movement. That's the flow. That's the stream of thought through the book of the Revelation. Now, for some of you, this is new. Maybe for most of you, this is new. I've wrestled with this book and stayed away from this book for a long time because I've wrestled with it, but it finally makes sense. And what I want us to understand is that we live in the time of the reign of Christ. It is now. It is not future. It is present, and he is prosecuting his purpose. And there is every reason for the Church of Jesus Christ to be optimistic, to be hopeful, to be confident, because he is seated upon the throne and he reigns in great glory. And I've said to you in the past, and encourage you with this again, that you see your life and you see the whole of history and you see this group of sinners gathered together in this room with the eyes of faith. And not the eyes of sight. And though all of the evidence in our particular day and time may suggest something to the contrary, may suggest that this is a time of eclipse, that this is a time when Christianity is suffering badly and is going to be obscured and overwhelmed and devoured by secularism or modernism or postmodernism or some other ism, it will not happen because the King reigns. He knows what he's doing, and no one can stay his hand. And so you continue to labor. You teach Sunday school, you pray for neighbors, you engage people in conversation, you make right choices, not because the world around celebrates or applauds, but because it is right. And because the King reigns and the King employs those right things, those right choices for the accomplishing of His purpose. And I'll say it again. He doesn't fail. He cannot be frustrated. His hand cannot be stayed. His arm does not grow weak. Now, what I'd like for you to observe after that review and after that getting our bearings is frequently in this book, people sing. How frequently in the Revelation people worship. This book is filled with worship. It is filled with songs. It is filled with praise. And the reason it is filled with worship, and the reason it is filled with praise, and the reason it is filled with song is because it is all seen from the perspective of heaven and the reigning glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this particular chapter again, chapter 15. We're in a transitional chapter, as I said, moving from the fourth scene to the fifth scene, to the time when judgment is visited upon Jerusalem. When Babylon is about to be cast down, that is a time of sadness. That is a painful thing to contemplate, that God would visit His judgment upon a people. We examined it a little bit last week in talking about hell in the 14th chapter. This language that the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image. That is a horrifying prospect. Last Sunday evening when we talked about this and tried to unpack it a little bit more, I said I had two concerns last Sunday morning. Two concerns. One, if there is not a Christian in this place, my concern is to terrify that person, to frighten that person, to show that person that the jaws of eternal destruction are opened beneath him or her. Admittedly, this is me seeing things with the eyes of faith and not the eyes of sight. This is me taking seriously what the Scriptures say. That a person who dies apart from Jesus Christ is exposed to all of the wrath and torment and destruction which an eternal, infinite God can visit upon a particular individual. There is no comfort given, no rest day or night for one in that condition. My concern last week, as God would allow us to terrify those who ought to be terrified. But my concern also, as the sacrament was set before us, as the table was spread before us, was to point to that memorial of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, and to say that if you are a Christian today, the terrors of hell, the terrors of the wrath of God have been visited upon another for you, and you are safe. But don't forget what you have been spared. and serving people along this bench, saying to them, give thanks to God in your hearts. The prospect of the day of judgment is a terrible prospect. That is what is about to take place as you move into the 16th chapter. The seven bowls are poured out upon this one particular and particularly significant group of people. And yet in the midst of that transition, there is a song. There is an eruption of praise. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, they are standing on the sea of glass, and they have the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses. And they sing the song of the Lamb. Who is singing? It is the saints. It is the people of God gathered on this sea of glass, that is, on the throne, the dais upon which the throne of God rests, this sparkling dais. And they are all gathered there at the edge of that dais, and they have harps, and they sing praise to God. And who is it who has written the song which they sing? It is the song of the Lamb. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has penned this hymn, who has composed this hymn, and gives it to the congregation, gives it to the choir, that they might sing the praises of the triune God. And what is it that they sing? What is it that they celebrate? They sing about and they celebrate the great and marvelous works of the Lord God Almighty, who is just and true in all of His ways, who is the King of the nations. And then these rhetorical questions are asked. Who shall not fear you? Who shall not glorify Him? They beg an answer, and the answer they beg is, everyone will fear Him. Everyone will glorify His name. And why? Because He is holy. And the nations will come because of His judgments. The nations will come because of His judgments. I know this is hard for you to fathom. I know this is difficult for you to get your arms around. But the saints who are gathered around the throne of God take great pleasure in God's visiting His judgment upon ungodliness and all that is evil. It isn't just, as I suggested last week, that God finds pleasure in His justice, but the saints find pleasure in His justice as well. The saints find pleasure and take delight in and rejoice over the vindication of what is right and the visitation of judgment and wrath upon what is wrong and what is evil and what is opposed to God. They sing praise to God. Now, if you find that hard to believe, if you find that difficult to imagine, if you find it hard to imagine that the saints gathered around the throne could actually take delight in the petition of God's judgment upon peoples and nations who have opposed God and who have persisted in raising their defiant fists and singing with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. if you find it difficult to imagine that you as a Christian will someday take great pleasure in the visitation of God's just wrath upon unrepentant sinners, you find that difficult to imagine, then I would ask you to reflect back just a handful of days to Tuesday at 1 o'clock. I was at the Olive Garden at the corner of 436 and Howell Branch Road. And I stayed in that Olive Garden after my lunch appointment along with apparently 75%. Not all 75% were in that Olive Garden. But 75% of the people in this country were near a television set so they could see with their own eyes and hear the reading of the verdict. And there was a group of people standing behind me, all gathered around the booth, who, when the verdict was read, rejoiced and celebrated that justice had been done. And there was one particular person who was standing just across the table from me who, when the verdict was read, dropped her head and said, "This is disgusting. I can't believe it." Guilt or innocence in this particular case isn't my concern. What I'm interested to point out to you is that you have a great longing in your heart to see justice done. And when injustice is the result of the machinations of a corrupt system, you don't like that. But when justice is served and the right is vindicated and the wrong is punished, that is what you want, and it is something in which you take delight. And I'll say to you again something I've said before. As much as anything in the world in this particular day and time, you want desperately to know that somebody is minding the store and that there is a just God seated upon His throne who will vindicate what is right and who will punish lawbreakers. The question was asked last week, how do you reconcile what you have suggested about God actually taking pleasure in His justice with a statement like that in Ezekiel 33:10, where God says that He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should repent and turn from his evil? And my response, and I got some help from the crowd last week, was to say that God takes great delight in the repentance of one who is wicked, that that person might turn and embrace and know life. And there is this sense in which God does not take pleasure in the persistent disobedience and rebellion of that wicked one. And there is this sense in which even for God it is a tragic thing that one who is created in His image after His likeness to bear His glory before the angels and principalities and all of the rest of the creation should suffer instead. All of the torments of His eternal wrath. But that is not the same thing as saying that God is in any way displeased with the execution of justice. He delights in it, and so do the saints. Vengeance is the Lord's, and He will repay. And it is not my place even to long for vengeance, even to long for the visitation of the wrath of God on someone who is as yet unrepentant. It is my place to pray and to plead with God that He would have mercy and to beg that person that He would turn from his wickedness and know life. It is always my place to remember that there, but for the grace of God, go I. Brothers and sisters, the visitation of the judgment of God upon wickedness is consistent with His character. And He takes pleasure in that, as do the perfected saints gathered around His throne. And deep down in your heart of hearts, it is what you want as well, the vindication of the right and the judgment of the wrong. And the people of God do sing strange songs in a strange land. But those songs of praise are consistent with the character, the nature, the attributes of the God to whom they are addressed. And it is very significant to me that it is God executing justice in the earth which gets the attention of the nations and compels them to come before Him to worship Him. We don't do the nations one bit of service by downplaying, minimizing, sticking a bushel basket or hiding in the closet the fact that God is holy and just and that He will judge wrongdoers. But we do them a great service by proclaiming that He is the King of the kings and the Lord of the lords, and that just as Israel was brought before the bar of justice, so will every man and woman and child. And when brought before that bar of justice and the question is asked, who will atone for your sins? There are two answers and two alone. The answer is either I will or Christ has. And so we sing these strange songs. But it is by singing these strange songs that the gospel goes forth and the nations are brought to bow before Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You care about what is right. And thank You that You oppose what is wrong. And I thank You that You will vindicate what is right. And I thank You that You will vindicate Your people. Imperfect and corrupt though we are, we have laid hold of You as best we can. And as was true for the martyrs and saints in St. John's day, so it will be true for us that though we are sore oppressed on every side, though we are hounded and harassed, though we are laughed at, though we are weak and without resources, You, the reigning King of glory, dwell in our midst, and You will preserve
and gather and assemble your people around your throne, that we might sing your praises forever and ever. Oh Lord, I pray for this congregation. I pray that you would give us grace to speak boldly the whole counsel of your word which you have entrusted to us, and that we would speak it with compassion and speak it with conviction, and that by our poor attempts at the proclamation of these glorious things, you would gather the nations to yourself. And I pray, O Lord, that you would cause us not to rest in ourselves nor trust in ourselves, but in you and in you alone. And I pray, O God, if there is one in this room who has not turned from himself or herself and embraced you, that you would have mercy upon that person. Change that person's heart and draw that person away from death and destruction to life in the Lord Jesus. Sweet Holy Spirit of God, wrestle with that person or those people until that contract is sealed in their hearts, which delivers them over to the safekeeping of the shepherd of their souls. And go us into this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.